Our Father, so many things in this life are beyond us. And we thank you that you make that clear and obvious, because the deep and true and eternal things are entirely beyond us. And we ask you, our Father, that you'd be pleased to give to us a great faith, that we can rest in your promises and trust your word. We ask that your heart would be open to us, and that you would instruct us, because you are the mind that understands all things. And we rest in your truth. Now, Father, we need your help. And so we pray that you would guide us this day during this hour. We do lift up before you Brian and Nancy. We pray that your hand of mercy would rest upon them, that your wisdom would demonstrate your leading, and that you would show forth your goodness in their lives. We thank you for their faithfulness, and we thank you for their perseverance. We pray, God, that you would multiply their grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I forget, powers that be, namely Killian, has said, ask people about, we've got one shot to do the church picnic. Actually, we've got two shots, but one is too late in the year. And that is a week from Saturday. And the question is it worth the push for those that do the work with respect to it? So if you have any input about whether or not you'll be there or want to be there or think it is of value, let somebody know. Preferably Killian. And we'll go from there. Now, today, I said that we would open with the question, are there any questions about the book of Revelation? I didn't receive any, and so I'm not too worried about it. But are there any questions about the book of Revelation? Andy.
Just to qualify exactly, the book of Revelations is a book that is up to, that is not mystical, right? It is basically a revelation. Now, don't forget, I come from a different background than I had said that to you. So I'm asking you to give us a qualifying statement, a definition.
Good.
In your words, that's what I want.
Well, I will plagiarize. The word means an unveiling. It is a revelation. And chapter 1 tells us about it. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. He sent his angel to make these things known. Okay? So you're right on. Okay? It is not some kind of secret code. And out there in this world, there are all kinds of people saying there's all kinds of secret codes. And what people do in symbolics, okay? I should say it is put symbolically. That's chapter 1. These things were revealed by signs, symbols. And so the symbolism of Revelation has kind of jump-started the imagination of people who will not interpret Scripture by Scripture and read in their own interpretation to the symbols. And that's why you've got so many bizarre things out there. Revelation is to tell us the victory of Jesus Christ in light of his resurrection and his sovereignty while his church goes through great troubles and tribulations. And it is meant to give encouragement and strength so that we do not compromise with the world or be intimidated by the pressure. And so Revelation is to remind us that Jesus is on the throne and that our salvation is secure. How's that for a nutshell?
Very good.
Where was I? 3, 2, 1... Okay, what we're going to do for the next unit is this. We're going to go over the contents of this book. This is John Newton on the Christian Life. Subtitle is To Live is Christ. Now, if you wanted a copy of this and didn't get it, Jason ordered a bunch of copies, and I see that they are basically gone. Let Jason know. and we'll have him order them for you. But I'll be going over the contents of that book chapter by chapter and things. And reason for that is it is a profound and powerful pastoral help to our spiritual life and walk. And in this class, we like to do those things that are given to the Christian life. And so the Christian life that is centered or that comes out of John Newton is very, very helpful. This is one of his books. His works are published in 6 volumes. They are mostly letters. We've got like 1,000 letters that this magnificent path. By the way, I'm making a lot of assumptions here. You know who John Newton is? You open up our hymnal and you'll see a number of his hymns. One we're going to sing this afternoon because I got the Lord's Supper, and we will close it with Amazing Grace. Okay? He is a pastor, or was a pastor. We're back in the days of the Great Awakening in Great Britain. And his pastoral input is profound and powerful. I've got these 6 volumes. If somebody wants to read some of this, you are welcome to one of those volumes. Now, like I say, they're mostly letters. You've got some sermons that he's preached, hymns and poems throughout those 6 volumes. I have read in them. I have not read the entire 6 volumes by any stretch of the imagination. This is the essence of what we will cover this morning. This is his autobiography, again, written in letter form to a friend. Back in the days when people used to write letters, you know, John Newton sat in front of his fire, puffed on his pipe, and wrote pastoral letters. Somebody was insistent that he write about his autobiography. So I think it's like 14, 15 letters in here. Go through his early biography. This was written in his late 30s. So this is actually before his pastoral ministry, as he reflected back on his life and his conversion. And what we're going to do today deals with that. If you want this, you are welcome to it. But you got to get these things back to me, all right? And I'll just put these things here. Don't steal these, all right? Borrow those, all right? And this we will actually get to in a couple weeks, because next Lord's Day, we've been very anxious to have Raymond Perron with us. And he'll have this class. And, you know, some of you don't know Raymond. Some of you remember him from last time he was here some years ago. But we are privileged to support him as a missionary, and very, very thankful that he can take the time to have a couple of days with us. He is an absolute delight and joy. And so he'll be here next week. Now, I wanted to read this. What do you know about John Newton, besides that he wrote Amazing Grace that I just said? He was a slave trader. You read the biography, didn't you? Good.
Well, in the context of his life as a slave trader, he lived the life of debauchery.
Debauchery is a good word for it. Jason?
He eventually spent time as a slave himself, in a sense.
In a sense. Which is interesting. How do you learn Amazing Grace? Well, it was in that context. It was not from the traders themselves.
Not the traders, but he had become just as sinful as they were.
At least. Yeah, at least. Eh? Very good. Very
good. Was he the forerunner also to the Great Awakening in England, and then also affected Woodfield here in America?
Well, put yourself back in the days of the Great Awakening, in the middle of the 18th century, and He was a pastor, ended up as being a pastor in London. He was well acquainted with George Whitefield.
Yes, he was.
Whitefield was coming back and forth between America and England, preaching to magnificent, amazing effects on thousands of people. If you have not read the biography of George Whitefield, you really ought to. The man was just used of God. But he knew him, he knew the Wesleys, and he was a marvelous, marvelous influence on the Great Awakening. He was born 1725, and if you've got some kind of church history in your background, you can feel the Great Awakening begin. You know, 1730s and 40s, things like that, this amazing movement of God. And so I have no doubt that what God did in the life of John Newton was a remarkable demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. And he was part of that. And it's fascinating to me, but interestingly enough, out of that, late in his life, he became a powerful influence to end the slave trade in Great Britain. Worked with Wilberforce and had a profound effect on Wilberforce and the things of the Spirit. And it is just amazing the transformation that God makes in the life of a man. In fact, that's the way Newton constantly referred to himself. He was a living testimony, a monument, he said, to the patience, the forbearance, the long-suffering, the grace of God. And if you take the time to read his autobiography, you will see this is the way that we always ought to give our testimony. It's about how cruddy we are and how amazing God is. You know? And it is just a remarkable display of what it is. But I wanted to kind of like begin where he ends. And share with you his own epitaph. He's one of these guys, and by nature, he would call himself contemplative. You know, he had a bent to his nature that was romantic in that sense of the word that kind of deals with philosophical, contemplative brooding. And so he wrote so much, and he sat down at the end of his life, towards the end of his life, and he wrote his epitaph. This is where he's going, and I think it's a good place for us to start. He wanted on his grave, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine. What is libertine in this? Jason? License is a good way to put that. It is somebody who is entirely free from the restraints of God. Okay? A libertine is somebody who has just absolutely given himself license to sin. Okay? A servant of slaves in Africa was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned. Each one of those words is pregnant with meaning. And appointed to preach the faith that he had long labored to destroy. Near 16 years at Olney is a place of his first pastorate in Bucks, and left out the number of years that he pastored, it says, in this church, as he wrote it from London. On February 1, 1750, he married Mary, daughter of the late George Catlett. He resigned her to the Lord who gave her on the 15th day, 1790, 15th day of December, 1790. He said, this is all I want. Let me read to you his last will. All right? Again, point being here to catch the realities of Jesus Christ in the life of this individual. In the name of God, this is written June 30, 1803. I think he died in 1807. But it says, in the name of God, amen. I, John Newton, of Coleman Street Buildings in the parish of St. Stephen, Coleman Street in the city of London, clerk, being through mercy in good health and of sound and disposing mind, memory, and understanding, although in the 78th year of my age, do for the settling of my temporal concerns and for the disposal of all the worldly estate, which it hath pleased the Lord in his good providence to give me. Don't you love these sentences from these old guys? They're magnificent. You got to be patient. Make this my last will and testament as follows. I commit my soul to my gracious God and Savior, who mercifully spared and preserved me when I was an apostate, a blasphemer, and an infidel, and delivered me from that state of misery on the coast of Africa into which my obstinate wickedness had plunged me, and who has been pleased to admit me, though most unworthy, to preach his glorious gospel. I rely with humble confidence upon the atonement and mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, God and man, which I have often proposed to others as the only foundation whereupon a sinner can build his hope, trusting that he will guard and guide me through the uncertain remainder of my life, and that he will admit me into his presence in his heavenly kingdom. I would have my body deposited in the vault under the parish church of St. Mary Woolnoth, coffins of my late dear wife and my dear niece, Elizabeth Cunningham, and it is my desire that my funeral may be performed with as little expense as possible, consistent with decency. Do you notice anything absent? No worldly goods. My last will and testament is put my body in the tomb. But he wanted to leave this testimony of the amazing grace of a transforming God. So at any rate, it is important for us to grab something of his life, at least up to the point where he becomes a pastor. And then as we deal with his pastoral ministry, we will pick up other aspects of his life. He begins his biography with this verse out of Deuteronomy 8. And I think this is good for us to remember and good for us to practice, especially you old people, and you know who you are. What God did in your life wasn't just meant for you. It was meant for others. And it is not necessarily self-absorbed pride that recounts the story. Deuteronomy 8:2, God says, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Story of life. And Bunyan. I'm going to call him Bunyan because John. So forgive me if I do. Bear with an old man. We're talking about Newton, not Bunyan. Marilyn has brought up his birth and childhood. He was born in July 24th, 1725. And in an amazing, remarkable providence of God, his mother was a Christian. And if you read his biography, he will call her a dissenter. In those days, that does not mean that she was cantankerous, contrary, and hard to get along with. A dissenter was somebody who was outside the Church of England that held to evangelical truth. And so, not a Church of England person, but a sound and solid Christian. He calls her a pious and experienced Christian. And he says, "I was born in his house, dedicated to him in infancy." And he speaks about the many prayers and the many tears of his mother. Have you ever come across this in church history before? He's the primary example, isn't he? You can go to John Wesley and others. But the amazing power of the prayers and the faithful discipline of a godly mother in the lives of some amazing men of God is just remarkable, and it ought to encourage faithful Christian home. She taught him to read. He said, I could read any common book by the age of 4. See, these guys are not dumb. In fact, she began to teach him Latin when he was 6. But she taught him scripture, taught him the catechisms, many hymns, many poems, basically gave him a godly upbringing and saturated his home with the things of Christ. His later testimony, and as Marilyn says, again, in a remarkable providence, she died before he was 7, and taken out of his life, and with her went every Christian influence. But his testimony was, it shows in his life how far the best education may fall short in reaching the human heart. Basically, all those things that she taught him, he lost, in a sense. But again, his own testimony years later, when his life was filled with all that wretched wickedness and sin, when God brought him to himself, it was the stuff that his mother taught him. Those verses kept filtering back into his consciousness. So it was not lost, even though he renounced it, walked away from it, and became the enemy of it during his life. Isn't that remarkable? Yeah. And I was reading this morning, my word will not be void. God's word will abide forever. And it is worth the diligence, the perseverance to pump the Bible into the heads of our kids. We can't make them be what we want them to be, but we can give them every opportunity. And we can set before them an atmosphere and a context that God very often uses. And so it ought to encourage that way. And it ought to encourage parents whose children right now are in a far country spiritually, who for whatever reason and for whatever in whatever circumstances have walked away from the things of God. Do not give up. Don't stop. The prayers of godly parents are very much part of God's plan and program for the parents and for the children. So John Newton is something of a testimony to that. You know anything about his father? His father was a sea captain. And when John was young, he was a sea captain in the Mediterranean. And kind of like the way you would anticipate a relationship where a man is gone sometime for years at a time when a child is growing up, John grew up as a child afraid of his father. He called him severe and distant in terms of relationship. But don't read the worst into that, because as time goes on, you get the impression from his autobiography, as he speaks about his father, he speaks of him with respect, and wanted to please him. But as things were what they were, when his mother died, his father came back from the sea, remarried immediately. John was sent off to boarding school, and in boarding school learned what many kids learn in a fallen culture. Came under the influence of unsaved kids, and it did him no good. When his father came back, by the time John was 11, his dad says, it's time to go to sea. So he took him on shipboard with him, took him on his first voyage, and began to teach him the life of a sailor and try to make him competent in the things of seamanship. And again, he's 11 years old. And John took several voyages, and I assume that what he means by that, he took several voyages with his father over the next 13 years, or over the next 6 years. So kind of carry him through his teenage years, and on again, off again, he is on the ocean with a literal boatload of sailors who exhibit their kind of influence. Well, it's fascinating. But during these times, the effect of his mother had not entirely worn off. He would go through periods of real conviction about what he was doing as he had compromised his life and things like that. And you can read several times he would pick up the things of God. And he would make kind of like periods of attempts at religion. And he was still, again, and you get the impression, this is from the memory of his mother and her training, he was still able to see the hand of God in his life. He tells a story about one time he was riding a horse and he got thrown from a horse. Have you ever been in Great Britain? Laurie and I were in Ireland to see those hedgerows that they have. They got like 100-year-old hedgerows. Well, somebody had cut one down, and he flopped off the horse right close to one of the stakes that were coming out of the ground from the cut off. In other words, it would have killed him. And he came that close to dying. He saw the hand of God in that, and it woke him up that he had been preserved. And one of the things that comes out constantly in his life, he takes note, and it is one of his pastoral principles, to notice the hand of God in your life, and to be aware of providences that are going on constantly around us. But one of the things that comes up in his life is how many times he was delivered from death just because of God. And during these days, he made arrangements, and again, he tells a story, he made arrangements at one point to go on a voyage, a sea voyage, with his best friend. Well, something happened. And John being John, and again, his testimony about himself was, I never deliberated. He never thought. But John being John, he was late getting to the ship, got there in time, and the ship was sailing off. Ship sank, best friend died. He would have died at that point and been lost at sea. But he was saved, and that was just one of many where he had to step back and say, I know God is preserving me. And like I say, it would sometimes awaken him to the point of what you and I would call religion. Okay, he would call it the religion of a Pharisee. He would take up things like reading the Bible. He would take up things like fasting. And during the most prolonged time when he pursued the things of religion, he said he had one stretch where for a 2-year period, he stayed with it. And he talked about reading the Bible and fasting and praying and renouncing company. You know, he didn't want to be around his friends because his friends were bad and all of those kinds of things. And he would do this. He said, I saw religion as a way to escape hell. But I loved my sin and would not forsake it. And so up and down, back and forth, he would spend times with the Bible and then he'd spend times absolutely away from the things of God. And he repeated that kind of thing many times. Can any of you identify? See, one of the things about being raised in a Christian home is how common of a tale that is. And you watch it in your children. Some of you were not raised in a Christian home and came to Christ as adults. Those who are raised in a Christian home, they have these ups and downs of religion. And there is a difference between doing what you are trained to do. Read the Bible, quote the verses and stuff, and actually having the power of grace in your life. The big difference. And so don't be overly
content and satisfied when your children make great professions of faith. And don't be deflated when you see apathy and you see them go through these cycles. This is a common experience of those who are raised in Christian homes. And now, he was, as he grew in teenage years, he was about to enter, I've got to just mention this in passing, he is about to enter into his career. 5 or 6 years back and forth on sea voyages, various things like that. Said, this is fine and good, but I'm getting to the point where I'm 17 and I need to be settled in my career. And his father was pushing him the way fathers ought to push their children to get into life. Right? Say yes. Don't argue with me about this. Move them. Tell them we are raising you to be independent, to stand on your own. Anyway, his father wanted him to go to work in Jamaica. So in Jamaica, that was all fine, set, and good. He was going to go do that. And his father said, before you go do that, I want you to run this errand for me up a little bit in the countryside of England. And it'll take you about 3 days. So John took off on the errand, came back 3 weeks later. Obviously missed the ship voyage on purpose. Can you guess what happened to him? Skirts. He met a girl. He met the girl that would later become his wife. He met her when she was 13. Fell in love like that. And I don't mean one of these passing infatuations. He was permanently and powerfully, passionately in love with this girl. Turned out, the family of this girl was a family that was friends with his mother and had godliness among them. And he, at this point, did not. But he was taken with this girl. And throughout his life, and again, this comes up repeatedly by his own testimony, it was his thoughts and his affections for this girl that was the only preserving principle that he had left. Whatever was going through his mind, and murder literally went through his mind, suicide went through his mind, all kinds of evil was in his practice. The one thing he didn't want was for this girl to think less of him. And if she had been with him, she would have, would have dumped him overboard in a heartbeat. But at any rate, that was the only thing left when everything else deserted him. I find that fascinating. Again, you see the hand of God in things. Well, during these times, and I can't take time to do it, but during these times he recounts numbers of things that would bring him periodically back to the things of God. But ultimately, he deserted it. And the significant part of his testimony, I guess you could call it his descent into wretchedness. When he wrote down that saved a wretch like me, he was not exaggerating. Through his teenage years, declined, decayed, became sinful. In the course of time, he puts the date 1744. He joined the Navy, entered onto a man of war. Ship's name was the Harwich, was the ship's name. And there, among those sailors, he was thoroughly and entirely corrupted. The influence of companions does rise up in Proverbs, does it not? He is thrown among these. One of them he specifies. There was one who had an unusual influence on him, and I don't recall that he named him, but he called him a free thinker. And again, John being of a contemplative nature, he was always reading, and he would often read Christian literature, which was very much around at that time. But there was one particular sailor on board who was also into reading and had read some things. And as they entered into conversation, this guy came such an influence over him, John called him my master. He began to teach him the ways of, and not just the ways, but the thoughts of apostasy. And he gradually convinced him Christianity was a lie, the Bible was wrong, Jesus Christ never is Savior, and the best thing you can do is go live like the devil. And he became philosophically convinced about that. And he writes, incidentally, that guy got aboard a different ship, came under the influence of a mammoth wave, was swept off, and entered into eternity that way. And at any rate, but John had absorbed all of that. And with that, a reckless kind of abandoned, thoughtless, inconsiderate kind of life became his way. One time he was docked. They were at port, and he took off. He went AWOL, basically. To do what? See the girl. That's what guys do. Problem with that, he got back and survived all of that. But he really made the captain mad at him. And in those days, if the captain was not your friend, he could make life very miserable for you. And that's what he began to do. And on the Harwich, in the course of times, as he was not any longer in the captain's favor, something came up, and he was, he says, falsely accused of stealing. Locked in chains, whipped, stripped and whipped, demoted, and treated like trash while he is on that ship. Even his former friends, he said, turned against him, and it became so intense. You know, these days they talk about bullying. Put yourself on a shipboard of lost sailors who really have it in for you. And how it is in their best interest. How do you ingratiate yourself to a captain? You know, beat up the guy that the captain doesn't like. But at any rate, all of this came upon him, and he is very judicious in his explanation of it, but he describes his despair. Suicide came to his mind, and he would have done it, except for he said, God restrain me. Murdering the captain came to his mind. And again, he puts the honor for not doing that in God's hands. But his testimony is that the darkness of his soul settled deeper and deeper into him. He said, at that point, I was capable of anything. My conscience was dead. And these days we talk about people with a dead conscience as being sociopaths. They can do terrible things and not feel anything. Bible uses the expression conscience seared with a hot iron, so that it doesn't feel. Paul talks about people who are beyond feeling, and that's the way he kind of puts himself. And in again, as this went on, and again, put yourself at sea in those days, you are at sea for months and months with that kind of depression, that kind of sorrow, that kind of oppression, that kind of darkness that is going on in you. Something happened in the mind of the captain. Some circumstance took place, and he traded John to another ship, which is something of the hand of God. Got him out from underneath that. But John did not respond as if it was the hand of God. He put it like this. Among strangers, new ship, new strangers, he said, from this time I was exceedingly vile. And his quote was, I was a willing slave to every evil. Possessed, he says, with a legion of spirits. And so you can see what he is saying without his being specific with him. But he's on board of another ship, so he's no longer on the man of war. Interestingly enough, that ship was going to Africa. And in the course of time, that captain died, that had his new captain. and John was hated by the mate that took the captain's place. And so, again, in the course of a very surprising providence, he was traded. Different ship. He wanted to stay in Africa. He didn't want to go where that ship was going and have so many months at sea. He missed his girl, and he wanted to get back to that. And so he decided, if I stay in Africa, I'm going to be in better shape. Well, his state in Africa is what somebody referred to earlier. It's what Jason referred to earlier when he basically became a captive. What happened was the captain, his master, his new master on the coast of Africa, was married to a woman that for some unknown reason absolutely hated John. You know? And the power of the woman was amazing. She persecuted him. One time he took sick, and the sickness was serious. He took sick. She basically starved him. And everybody around her treated him in exactly that same way. He was having to beg from the slaves scraps of bread. You know? And this is while he was sick. At this point he said that sometimes at night he got so hungry he would get up, leave the ship, go on land, find some place to dig up roots and eat the roots raw and get back before he was missed, lest he be considered to be a thief. But again, he was falsely accused, locked in irons, starved, put in, basically he says he had to wear rags. His clothing was not sufficient. And he speaks about the rainy season in Africa during these days. He was set on board ship to be in the rain, half-dressed, and in the cold wind, he said, for as much as 40 hours at a time. And basically they did everything that they could to torment him. And he entered into an even deeper depression than he had known before. And if you have seen the movie, how many of you have seen the movie Amazing Grace with Wilberforce? Several of you have. You remember late in John Newton's life how he would have periods of depression? Well, he attributed those low times to just being old. You know? But at any rate, it was a part of his life. Well, at any rate, during those times, he was able to get off some letters to his father. Eh? And he would sit and write a letter and then get the letter off to his father. Yeah, get me out of this. Because his father had a good deal of influence and had a good position and things like that. And get me out of this. And while all of this was going on, again, he got traded. Got a new master. This was the owner of factories in Africa. And while he is serving him, he recovered from his 15 months of being a basic prisoner and tormented that way. And he began to prosper. And then all of a sudden, over the horizon comes a ship that his father sent to take him back to England. And just so happened, and again, to make a long story short, that the guy found him, told him who he was. Next thing you know, John gets on board and sails away on that ship. That was a trading vessel, and its duty took it not back to England, but for another year and a half, trying to fill its compartments with gold and ivory and wood from Africa. You know? Now, this is where his conversion takes place. Okay. Year and a half on that ship, at board, on board, trading. Well, in January of 1748, he started for home. Okay? But he's in Africa. And in those days, you don't go from Africa to England. You go from Africa to Brazil to Newfoundland to England. You follow the winds. Yeah. So anyway, we're in the course now of many months while he is in this horrible spiritual place. And again, he does give specifics about how bad he was. He's in this horrible spiritual place. Well, on the course of the way back home, and he started for home to head to Brazil in January. He writes down the date, March 9th of that year.
he began to read Thomas a Kempis. Anybody here ever read Thomas a Kempis? Jason, Christian, The Imitation of Christ. Now again, he would read Christian literature, but always with an indifference, you know, with an attitude that this is nonsense and I just read this because I don't have anything else to do. I got to pass the time. What else can I do? And this is all nonsense. And as he was reading Thomas a Kempis, he said, out of nowhere came a thought. Yeah. What if this be true? And that was a thought. And he said, I could not stand to bear the thought. He said, I immediately closed the book, put it away. But his conscience began to wake up. It is good to put people in the context of where God normally works. And God works in His Word. Thomas a Kempis is a great thing to read. Well, round about that time, a storm arose. The kind of storm that you and I would not want to be in. Kind of storm that lasts for a month. And to be on sea in one of those old ships that was, because it had been so long at sea, not well equipped, not well prepared, things began to get very tough. And he speaks about how all of a sudden he's asleep and then he's woken up by this tremendous storm. He starts to run up on deck to see what he can do. The captain meets him at the top of the portal there, and the captain says to him, go back down, I need a knife. Go get me a knife. So John goes back down, gets a knife. Somebody else runs up, immediately a wave washes him overboard. And John says, the hand of God, again. But at any rate, this storm hits, and he talks about how in those days, you know, and the only way to get the water out of the ship is to man the pumps. And this is not plug in the electric cord in those days. You know, manning the pumps doesn't sound to me like the way I want to spend my day. But your life is at stake. Well, this went on for hours at a time during this first part of the ship. And he manned the pumps until he was exhausted. And then somebody else would come and take his place. And he ran up to say something, to speak to the captain about something. Some instructions were given, and he went back again to the pumps, and on his way, he just happened to speak out loud. He said, if this will not do, the Lord have mercy on us. And all of a sudden, he stopped at his own words. What stood out to him, he says, I was instantly struck with my own words. He says, because this was the first desire for mercy I had had from God for many years. And it startled him that he would say that. Well, he returned to the pumps, you know, did the rope thing around himself, anchored himself to the ship so that the waves, he said, virtually every wave was washing over our heads. He tied himself to the ship, and for the first time in years, he began to fear death. And again, you can see the awakening of conscience. And his thoughts were, if Christianity is true, I am way beyond being forgiven. I cannot be forgiven. Well, the next date he writes down, remember we started this when he was reading a Kempis on March 9. Storm hit March 21st. And this is the day that he celebrated, I believe, for the rest of his life as an anniversary. March 21st, he was at the pumps from 3 in the morning until noon. Then at noon, I got to lay down. So he went to lay down, and immediately he was called to go steer the ship. And he was to steer the ship from noon until midnight. And while he's steering the ship, you know, the wheel and stuff, all I could do is reflect upon the wretched, and he called it the profane life of a sinner that was too great of a sinner for forgiveness. And he began to remember scriptures. But you know the scriptures he began to remember? He writes them down. Proverbs 2. Can't take time to read it. Proverbs 2 is where I will laugh
when your calamity comes, because you have despised wisdom. You know? And the threat, the warning of God for turning away from this truth. He remembered Hebrews 6, you know, that there is no place for repentance for one that falls away. You know? And he remembered 2 Peter 2:20. Dog turned to his vomit, stuff like that. You know? Basically, he was remembering the judgment of God upon sin. And his conclusion was, I am in this storm. God is speaking to me about sin. I'm doomed. There is no hope. Well, interestingly, when he reflected on it, when he wrote the letters of his autobiography, he said, really, I didn't even understand how wretched I was. I didn't understand how deep of a sinner I was. And this is the testimony of every Christian. He said, it was only when I knew the grace of Christ and when I was really converted and I looked back that I understood how bad of a sinner I am. And many of us will say, you know, it's almost like I didn't know what sin was till I walked with God for a while. You know? And then sin and unworthiness began to multiply. Well, that was condensed to him at this time. Well, he says, all I could do is just sit there or just stand there and wait for my doom. And so with that kind of mind, he was on the ship. All of a sudden, you know, and this is after weeks, days, much labor, somebody shouted out, the ship doesn't have any water left in it. They pumped all the water out. John saw the hand of God. He said, whoa, is he saving me? He said he began to pray. And as he began to pray, he said, I couldn't pray in faith. I couldn't honestly say to God that I believed Christianity was true. And so the question became to his mind, how can I get faith? And again, verses began to come to him. One out of Luke 11, that the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. One out of John 7, where Jesus said, if anyone is willing to do the will of my Father, he will know that the doctrine is true. And John said, I couldn't pray it in faith, but I decided to act like it were true. And I will put myself in the place of obedience and I will be willing to be persuaded. And he began to seek after God and to pray earnestly. And he goes into a great story because that opportunity for the ship to be free of water, that didn't last. Storm quieted, or became dealable, and then rose back up again. And they're in the North Atlantic at this point, early in spring. And the storms are wretched and wicked. Well, at one time he says, all of a sudden, the lookouts spotted land and called about land. And we had lost our food. We had lost much of our supply. And all of a sudden we could see on the horizon what we thought was going to be Northern Ireland. And so they said they had a feast. They ate up the rest of the food. Come to find out that the land turned out to be clouds that blew away. And they spent the rest of the time, he said, one half of a cod per day for 12 men. Now, I'd say that's pretty sparse rations. But a two-week storm took over the rest of the thing. Well, to make a long story short, on April the 8th, he said, we anchored in Ireland. You can imagine them just limping into shore, kind of like being blown in. He said, we put the anchor down. 2 hours later, the storm came back, and there's no doubt that he said we would be lost. But he makes this comment while he is at anchor in Ireland. About this time, he said, I began to know that there is a God who hears and answers prayer. He says a couple of things are amazing about it. He was the only one on ship that had any kind of spiritual impressions whatsoever. Nobody else was moved. And he said, he began to pray earnestly in belief about God, in belief about the answer to, he began to pray earnestly for his salvation. Finally, in the course of this, he became convinced that the gospel was true, and he saw in Jesus Christ, to use his words, a mighty Savior. And he was changed. He said, immediately I stopped blaspheming. His language cleared up. That was not a small thing. But what is fascinating to me, and if you read this account, he walked off that ship and you'd swear that he was converted. Well, he didn't see it that way. He began to list, he said, I believed I was a changed man, but I didn't understand how corrupt my heart was, and I didn't know what it was to entirely depend upon Christ. And he spoke about backsliding afterwards. And he said, even though it looked when he walked off that ship like he was a changed man, he was not a believer in the full sense until much later. Over the course of the next years in his life, gradually he became, it was a providence. Like I said, he went through a period of backsliding to some degree, not as he was before, but to some degree. And then he got sick. And he almost died. And it was in that sickness that he believes he really found saving grace. And that God delivered him in such a way that he actually began to hate his sin and to be free from the power of sin and from the dominion of sin. And he never backslid again from that point. And he looks at that as being his conversion. But you know what that does? Say no. Oh, we're out of time. Tune in next week. Should I? No. I can't do that. I can do that to you, but it would be wrong. He became a slave trader when he was a Christian. Make a long story short, one thing led to another. Back to the sea, eventually married that girl, stayed there 6 months, then he was back to voyage after voyage. He became captain of a ship, 3 voyages as a slave trader. Now, listen to his own testimony about his views of the slave trade while he was in it. During that time I was engaged in the slave trade, I never had the least scruple as to its lawfulness. I was upon the whole satisfied with it as the appointment providence had marked out for me. It was indeed accounted a genteel employment, usually very profitable, though to me it did not prove so, the Lord seeing that a large increase of wealth would not be good for me. However, I considered myself as a sort of jailer, and I was sometimes shocked with the employment that was perpetually connected with chains, bolts, and shackles. And in this view, I had often prayed that the Lord in his own time would be pleased to place me in a more humane calling where I might have more frequent fellowship with his people and his ordinances. That's it. Now, that is a very inadequate understanding of slavery. And what is fascinating, he is at a time, and Andy brought up how he met somebody on one of these voyages. It was another ship captain on his second voyage who was a sound and solid Christian. And coming under the influence of that man, he was growing in his understanding of what it was to be a Christian this whole time, reading and seeking God and studying as much as 8 and 16 hours a day. But it wasn't until he met that captain where he could speak back and forth about the things of the gospel that he grew in his understanding of Christianity. Well, providence took him out of the slave trade.
not his own choice. He had a seizure, had to resign his captaincy, and couldn't go back. But what was planted was the kind of understanding of biblical Christianity that would make him the anti-slave influence that he was later in his life. In other words, folks, people grow. God gradually dawned on him, and you can look over the whole course of his life and see God's hand in teaching him things that would not come to fruition until much later in his life. Well, this carries us up through John's 30s. Came back to England, applied for ordination, studied, learned Greek and Hebrew, studied Scripture, decided that God was calling him into the pastorate as a Christian. He applied for ordination, and when our book takes up, we will see of his pastoral life. But at this point, where his autobiography leaves off, he's waiting. He is waiting. So, very good. Anyway, nutshell. Questions, comments, observations? Amazing grace. Let us never cut short the patience of God. Let us never underestimate the power of God to reach the most wretched individuals. Because John was absolutely wretched. And God pulled him out of that and made him a magnificent pastor. Well, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. And we thank you for the remembrance, as you have taught us in your word, to mark those who are yours and to model the examples that they put before us. We pray you, our God, that you would help us to do so. Let us this day revel in your grace. Give to us the capacity to thoroughly enjoy the freeness of your love for the worst of sinners. And thank you for the power to change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.